will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes.
Try this one more time. Oh, we're going. All right. Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. Welcome to the first Palm Sunday that we have been able to celebrate together for 3 years. I know, right? We missed the last two years of Palm Sunday. So it's an excellent chance to be here with you today. But before we get into all of this message and teaching and all that we're going to learn today, I wonder if you heard about this story about this donkey. Heard a story about a donkey this week who went to a restaurant and he was like just really rude. The donkey just kind of went straight in. He went right past the maitre d', didn't even stop to ask if they had a table, went straight into the restaurant, went to the closest table, the best table. There were other people there. He pushed them out of the way. And this donkey sat down right at the best table in the middle of this fancy restaurant where everybody was just like offended by this. Like they took offense to what this donkey was doing. And the waiter goes up to the donkey as he's sitting at the best table in this nicest restaurant in the best part of town. And he says to him, Hey! And the donkey says, Yes, please. See, he wasn't a rude donkey after all. Okay, well, how about this one? Do you know how Winnie the Pooh's friend moves his boat? Eeyore, is it? Hey! If you're waiting for something better, it doesn't get any better than that, so I'm sorry. No, in all seriousness, folks, we're talking about donkeys today, and that is reason to celebrate. We're talking about donkeys. That means it must be Palm Sunday. And I do celebrate this. Like, it has been a couple years since we had a chance to talk about Palm Sunday. And as I think about Palm Sunday, a number of images come to my mind. And I'm sure you probably have some images that come to your mind as well. If you don't have any images in your mind yet, then I have failed so far as the pastor this morning. Call them out for me. What things come to your mind as you think about Palm Sunday? Clothes? Oh, cloaks. Got it. Okay. Others? Palm branches. Absolutely. Jesus. Shouting what? Hosanna! What do you think, Duncan? What do you got? I think you're waving. You're just waving your palm. Nobody said the donkey. The donkey. Okay. So these are the three things that come to my mind. The Hosannas. You don't have to do that each time if you don't want, but you're welcome to. The palm branches and the donkey. Now, I'm sure you are all listening really closely as Dwayne read the scripture for us today. And did you notice anything about today's text? Or maybe did you notice anything missing from today's text? Do you know what's not in today's text? There's no Hosannas. There's no palm branches. There's no donkey. So where do we get these three things, these central images? At least they're central to my understanding of Palm Sunday. Where do they come from? Well, we get them from the other Gospels as well. I think all three of the other Gospels mention the Hosannas. I think that at least one of the Gospels mentions palm branches. I think it's only John that calls them palm branches. Other texts talk about laying down the clothes, the cloaks. The donkey is not mentioned today. What does it call it? I think Lois picked up on this. It's a colt. And I don't think a colt is the same thing as a baby donkey. I didn't take the time to look up what a baby donkey is called. This was most likely a non-gelded young horse. And as I say that, I realize not everybody knows what non-gelded means, but we'll just keep moving. Ask your parents when you get home. So what we're going to do today is we're going to have a traditional three-part sermon. This is where you get excited. We're going to have a traditional three-part sermon. Excellent. And we're going to have these as our three different topics. We're going to look at the hosannas. Thank you. Look at the palm branches. I'm going to have a coughing spill. And we're going to talk about the donkey as well. Because each of these things is full of symbolism and meaning. And I'm going to warn you right up front, this is going to be one of those more cerebral sermons. It's not going to be as practical. I get some thumbs up. I get some I'm going to check out. That's why we have the palm branches, to keep you engaged whenever I say the word Hosanna. Some people are way too nerding out on this. All right. And for those who are visiting, we did have to switch recently from calling it a nerdy sermon to a cerebral sermon, because Kadrin heard me saying dirty sermon. We're going to have a dirty sermon. Welcome to the Getman family. All right, so three-part sermon. We will start with the hosannas. You're not disappointing. Okay, so the thing that we notice, we get all these things from different gospels. We bring them together, and we have this one understanding of what's taking place on Palm Sunday. Now, what we have to remember is that each of the gospels has a different target audience. They are all written for different people. For instance, we know that Matthew, the first gospel found in our New Testament, was specifically written for Gentiles. I said that wrong. Specifically written for Jewish people. Making sure you're listening, Curtis. So the Jewish people would have had their own Bible. We call that the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. And if you read through Matthew's gospel time and time again, he makes references back to the Hebrew Bible. He is always saying how this fulfills that and this catches in with that. He brings up these old passages and tries to connect them to what's going on in the life of Jesus. So he's often looking at these prophecies and saying, this event fulfills what took place here. What Zechariah foresaw thousands of years before is now being fulfilled here. So that is Matthew's gospel. It's very Jewish. But today's passage comes from Luke's gospel. And Luke is written for a Gentile audience. Specifically, he addresses it to a guy named Theophilus. And Theophilus is a very Greek and very Gentile name. It means the lover of God. Now, we tend to overestimate, I think, just the size of the Jewish people. We need to remember that the Jewish people in the first century, it's really a small group of people. And most people wouldn't have had any contact with a Jewish person. So if you were a Gentile and you were growing up even just 100 miles away from Jerusalem, you would have no understanding, no concept whatsoever of the Jewish history, the Jewish concepts, the Jewish culture. And you sure would not understand Hebrew. So, why do you think Luke did not include the word Hosanna? Two listeners, all right. Why do you think Luke wouldn't include the word Hosanna in his gospel? Well, because it is a Hebrew word. And most of Luke's readers wouldn't have any understanding of what Hosanna means. Hosanna is simply two different Hebrew words mashed up together. They are the words Yesha and Ana. You want to say them? Let's do it. Together, Yesha and Ana. Like, how do you get that word out of that? Okay, so we tend to try to translate this Hebrew sound as a Y. And it's not really a Y, it's more of a guttural sound. It's that phlegmy sound that you get for the back of your throat. It's more of a Yasha, Yasha and Ana. And the A's overlap, you combine them, you get Yashana, Yashana. We anglicize that because we Americans tend to not be able to make that sound. Even as I try to do it, I just sound silly and like I'm trying to clear my throat. So we say it more like Hosanna. Hosanna literally means save us or deliver us, please. So in Luke's gospel, he's not going to quote this Hebrew word that his readers cannot understand. Instead, he gives a different option of what he thinks people were saying, not just what he thinks they were saying, what was reported as being said that day. Luke's gospel says, the people yelled out, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So which is it? Like, did the people actually say the H word? Or did they say this? And I'm a firm believer that they probably said all of the above, because if you've ever tried to get a group of people to say the same thing at the same time without practice, like, it's not going to happen. The only time you can get people to say the same thing together at the same time is whenever, like, Neil Diamond comes on the radio, and you hear in Neil's voice, "Sweet Caroline. We did not practice that at home, but you nailed it." What's wrong with this guy? There's a really good chance that everybody's yelling out something different as Jesus comes into town. And different gospels are recording these different things as he comes into town. And essentially what we find is they're all affirming something about Jesus. They're saying things like Jesus is the king. They're saying that Jesus is Savior. Jesus is from the Lord. Jesus is the bringer of peace. And as we'll see here shortly, their understanding of these words might be different. They might not have the same concept of a king or a savior or him being from the Lord or the bringer of peace as Jesus will present to us. But this is their concept. This is what the people are calling out for. They want this king to be their savior, to deliver them from the oppression of the Roman people. So I'm not again surprised that Luke does not include a Hebrew word. His people wouldn't understand it. But this is the concept that the people had as he rode into town that day. All right, you can put away your palm branches for a little bit. Let's turn now to, well, the palm branches. All right, so palm branches are interesting. Why would Luke not include palm branches in his gospel? Well, I looked into it a little bit, and Glenn was asking, what is the reason for the palm branches? What does it symbolize? Well, there's a lot of symbolism in a palm branch in, guess which tradition? The Jewish tradition. I appreciate you trying, though. So in the Hebrew tradition, they would have had all these different stories and practices involving palm branches. But again, Luke's gospel doesn't include them because he wasn't writing to the Jewish people. The symbolism would have simply been lost. For instance, how many of you have ever turned to your calendar and you've seen this strange word on it called Sukkot? Have you seen that? No, your calendar does not include Sukkot. Sukkot is a Hebrew celebration of when God brought the people out of Egypt. Remember, they were in captivity there. They were under the thumb of Pharaoh. They were made to build bricks with no straw. They were slaves there. God brought the people out of captivity, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So Sukkot is a celebration of God protecting the people as they travel throughout the wilderness. For 7 days, the people were to camp outside. Even to this day, a practicing Jew will set up a temporary shelter just outside of their house, and they live in that shelter for 7 days. Like, some of you are like, that's awesome, right? Like, why don't we have holidays like that? We as Christians, we don't celebrate Sukkot, but like a holiday where you just camp for 7 days. Some of you are like, that would be awesome. And I imagine in my head, I had too much coffee this morning. I imagine in my head the Jewish person having a conversation with a Christian and say, like, hey, for Sukkot, we camp outside for 7 days. What do you guys do? And Christian's like, we dye the river in Chicago green for St. Patrick's Day. What is that? Like, the Jewish people have us beat when it comes to celebrating holidays, and they celebrate them not for day, they celebrate them for weeks at a time. So they're celebrating, again, God's deliverance of the people, bringing them out of captivity in Egypt, and his guidance of them through the wilderness. And we find this event in Deuteronomy 23, the giving of the instructions for the celebration of Sukkot. Deuteronomy 23:40 says, on the first day of Sukkot, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. A for real palm branch was a symbol of God's deliverance of the people from the oppression that they had in Egypt. And we see this in other Jewish festivals as well. We also know that there's a festival right around Christmas time that Christians generally do not celebrate. It is a very Jewish holiday. Of course, I'm talking about Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the celebration of the rededication of the Jewish temple. So what we know about Hanukkah comes from a non-biblical source. It comes from the Apocrypha. You've maybe heard of some of these apocryphal books, like the Maccabees. So we find the story in 1 Maccabees of the first Hanukkah. During this time, there was a group of people dominating what we know now as Israel. They were known as the Seleucids. And the Seleucids were led by a bad dude. That comes straight from the Apocrypha. This bad dude named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. So Antiochus was this guy who was always oppressing the people, taxing them relentlessly, forcing them to do things. And he actually went into the Hebrew temple in Jerusalem, and he sacrificed a pig to Zeus. If you know anything about the Hebrew background, you know that a pig is considered an unclean animal. So Antiochus had desecrated the most holy place in all of Judaism. He also did weird things, like he lowered the doorposts, like on the door on the way into the temple. So imagine, you know, average door frame today is 6'8". Is that right? We'll go with that, yeah. And he would just drop it down like a couple extra feet. And like, yeah, that's what my first response is too. Like, why would you do that? And he made the Jewish people go into their own temple that he had made sacrifices to Zeus in there. And what do you have to do whenever the door is below your head? You have to bow down to go in. So if you want to bow, if you want to enter your temple, you have to bow before Zeus. So the Jewish people, they weren't taking this. And in the year 166 BC, that's 166 years before Jesus was born, we have the Maccabean Revolt. And the Maccabees were a family. Maccabee means literally the hammer. You hear people talk about the Hebrew hammer. I think, help me out. Duncan, did Goldberg have a move called something like the hammer? The jackhammer? Okay, so the Maccabees, the word Maccabees is the Hebrew word for hammer. So this family, the Hammer family, it was a nickname. The Hammer family, they led this revolt. Judas Maccabeus was one of the leaders, and his brother Simon led this revolt. And they overtook the Seleucids. They chased them out of town. They rededicated the temple to God. And they had this candle burning for 8 crazy nights. And we find this as a part of their celebration in 1 Maccabees chapter 13, verse 51. Simon and his men entered the fort with praise and palm branches, and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. So we see again the symbol of the palm branch being used whenever the most powerful people are overthrown, whenever there's liberation of the people. Let's do one more. This one after the time of Jesus. Told you it was going to be cerebral. The year 132 through 135, we have what they call the Bar Kokhba revolt. Simon Bar Kokhba led this revolt of the Jewish people. The Roman people were still in Israel 100 years after Jesus' death. And Bar Kokhba raised up all these leaders, all these warriors, and they physically removed the Romans for a period of 3 years. And during that time, the Jewish people began minting their own coins again. Does anybody want to guess what is on the Jewish coins that were minted during this period? A palm branch. This is from the year 132 AD. You'll see here a palm branch. So again, time and time again, the symbol that is used for the overthrow of oppressive leaders is the palm branch. Say Hosanna. All right, so those are the first 2 points for today's sermon. We come to the third and final point, my favorite part of Palm Sunday. Have you ever heard people talk about their spirit animals? People will say, my spirit animal is the greyhound because I love to run, or my spirit animal is the eagle, I love to fly, whatever it might be. I don't know what people mean by what they say that. Like, I don't get the spirit animal thing, but if I was to have a spirit animal, mine would be the donkey. I don't know. There's something about them. They're awkward, they're kind of ugly, but they're so ugly that they're cute. They're not, like, useful today. Today, here in Stanton, Virginia, I would have no use for a donkey. But, like, If you ask me what pet I want today, it'd probably be a donkey, right? I wouldn't have to mow my yard again. So anyways, they're not the most beautiful animals. They're not sleek. They're not attractive. They're kind of awkward. They're a little bit stubborn. And maybe that's why it's my spirit animal, if I believed in such a thing. But as I started thinking about a donkey, I thought about how they aren't maybe useful today, but in the first century, well, yeah, they're going to be useful. These were very strong and powerful animals in a compact size. They were used to haul stuff from one place to another. They were considered a pack animal. And when I say a pack animal, I don't mean that they lived in packs like a wolf pack, but you could pack stuff on them and they would move it from place to place. So I kind of tried to find a modern day equivalent, and the donkey is, it's slow, but it's dependable. It's not like overly attractive, but it's very useful. And I thought the modern day equivalent is going to be the station wagon. Like a station wagon, you can stuff a lot of stuff in there. You can fit a lot of kids inside. You can put a lot of things on the top. Some of you have memories of going to vacation, probably sitting backwards in the back of a station wagon, going state after state, and you weren't buckled in, were you? No. There's nothing attractive about a station wagon. It's not, like, sleek. It's not cool. Like, you probably didn't want your first car to be a station wagon, but it's very useful. It's very helpful whenever you have to move one thing to another place. It's very dependable. The donkey is the first century equivalent of the station wagon. I'm sorry if I offended anybody out there who drives a station wagon. Ed's looking upset. I'm sorry. Okay, so maybe not the most attractive vehicle, maybe not the most attractive animal, very dependable, very useful. So about a week, a little more than a week ago, we were on our trip kind of out toward the West Coast. We were in Arizona and Nevada. And we were in some places where there are a lot of rich people, people who make more money than probably everybody here in this room combined. And we saw a lot of fancy cars. And I'm not a car guy, but my older brother is, so I'm like taking pictures of these cars as we go. My older brother, he drives a Toyota as well. He's very, he likes fancy cars, just can't afford them. So we all understand that, right? I couldn't care less, but I'm here taking pictures. We see things like Lamborghinis and Porsches all over the place. We go to Red Rock Canyon one day, beautiful location, and we pull in right next to a Ferrari. We drove that Kia Soul, the rental over there, and I'm getting out, and I'm like, kids, do not hit the car with your door. What do you assume about somebody that drives a Ferrari like that? Pretentious? Okay. Too much money? Tell us how you really feel, guys. Rich, yeah, rich. Are they powerful? They at least want you to think they're powerful, right? Yeah, they want you to think they're powerful. They want you to think they're important. They want you to think they're rich. Sorry if I offended anybody out there that drives a Ferrari. If you do drive a Ferrari, remember, we need a new roof. And actually, the guy that got in this was like a little old guy with, you know, anyway, he probably had some confidence issues anyways. But anyways, like, this is the imagery that I have. Like, this guy, it means I'm powerful, I'm rich, I want people to think, like, highly of me. It's vastly different from the station wagon, right? The station wagon is dependable. It's got good utility. You can make use of it. If I had to choose one, what would be more valuable to me as a father of two? I mean, I'm not going to choose the Ferrari because it's only a two-seater. And it probably gets really bad mileage. I mean, I could get somewhere faster, but that's, you know, then I have to go back for the other kid. You can't run. There's no back seat. There's no trunk. The trunk is actually where the engine is. Actually, is there a trunk in the front? JR says, yes, I'm going with that. I could put you in the trunk in the front, have I? The engine is in the back. You actually can see it through the back window. I have another picture of that, but we'll have to save that for another time. I do have a point that I'm working toward. It is not the same thing as a Volkswagen. I get your point, though. Anyway, So we have these two different methods of transportation. We have the station wagon, very dependable, very utilitarian. It'll get you where you need to be. It'll get your stuff there as well. We have the Ferrari. It gives a different image. It's that power. It's that sleekness. It's that sexiness. It's that power and money. And people buy their vehicle based on how they want to present themselves. Your ride says something about who you believe you are. And now you're all thinking about what you drive and what that means about you. It's affordable. Yeah, I mean, it's practical for you. But this is the image you're trying to put forth. And the same thing would have been true in the first century. When you think of a donkey, it says service. It says practical. It says utilitarian. If you were to ride something bigger, if you want to make a name for yourself, if you want to show power and authority, you're going to ride in on a big steed. You're going to ride a war horse, a stallion, right? A stallion. I don't know why I say it like that. You're going to ride a stallion. Well, where was I going with that? Anyways, okay, so when Jesus rides in on the horse, or on the donkey, he's making a statement of who he is. He is there to serve. He is humble. And not only that, we're told in Matthew's gospel. Matthew was written for which kind of audience? A Jewish audience. Matthew tells us that Jesus fulfills a prophecy from Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9, we read this. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So I believe that Jesus knew what he was doing. Shocker, right? Jesus knew what he was doing when he chose to ride in that day on a donkey. He was making a statement, not only am I a humble servant leader, I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, in each of the Gospels, they talk about this weird thing that goes on, and I'm going to do a little thought experiment for you real quick. There's a story where Jesus sends two of his disciples forward to go get the donkey. He says, go to the outside of the city. There you will find a donkey. And take that donkey and bring it to me. And what do you expect is going to happen if somebody sees you taking their donkey? They're going to say something, right? What do you say when you see someone taking your donkey? Give me back my donkey. Right? Excuse me, sir, that's not your donkey. Jesus anticipates this as well. He has a phrase. If somebody asks you why you're taking their donkey, tell them, the Lord needs it. Can you imagine that with a Ferrari? Dude, why are you taking my Ferrari?
You're stealing my Ferrari.
The Lord needs it. I'll try that next time. Anyway, so he gives them this word, this message, that where they'll find the donkey and what they're to say when somebody asks them why they're taking it. So a little thought experiment for you is, does Jesus simply know this is going to take place because he's God? He has the foreknowledge of where to find this and what will take place. Or has he orchestrated the whole thing? Did he go ahead of time and plan this out? Did he select a person with a donkey and say, hey, I'm going to send my disciples to you. They will ask you for the donkey on Sunday morning. And the code word, you ask them, where are you taking this? They're to say, the Lord needs it. And if you hear that code word, then you can bring it back. And I like little things about both of these interpretations. The one simply says Jesus is God, and I believe that. And actually, that's the interpretation I prefer. Jesus just knows because he is God. But I also like the other part because Jesus is intentionally setting this up as the fulfillment of the prophecy. Let's take this prophecy one step further, because most of us don't know the whole thing in its context. If we read Zephaniah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's where we usually stop. Verse 10 says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim the peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So we see even in this prophecy this contrast. As Duncan was mentioning in our children's time today, you know, Jesus is riding in on a donkey, a pack animal, an unattractive, like unexciting animal right there, and contrasting that to the kings of this world who would ride these war horses and lead these processions into town. who lead through intimidation and scare tactics. And these New Testament scholars, John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg, I've mentioned this several times every year on Palm Sunday, I seem to bring this up. They have this story that they tell, it's kind of this theory, that these events were taking place at the same time. As Jesus is coming into Jerusalem riding the donkey, Pilate would have been coming into Jerusalem at the same time riding his war horse. And we have to remember that Pilate did not live in Jerusalem. He was just coming because it was the Passover. The Passover is the celebration of God delivering the people from captivity in Egypt. And he knows very well that there could be an uprising of people. And we know that there was. They wanted to have Jesus as their king. They shouted, "Hosanna," to the people. There you go. So Pilate comes in just to kind of do crowd control. He comes to intimidate the people, saying, if you're going to rise up, you will pay the ultimate price. And he doesn't ride in on a donkey like Jesus. What does he ride in on? He rides in on a mighty steed. He rides in on his war horse. He rides in with an army of soldiers marching beside him, holding their swords, ready to strike if the need arises. So contrasting those two kingdoms, the kingdom of Jesus, the peaceful servant leader that rides in on a donkey, an animal of service, and Pilate, the leader that rides in on a war horse, providing scare tactics to keep the people under control. Jesus says in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, the more I think about that, the less it makes sense to me. Like, what does that even mean? You know what I mean? Like, sometimes you sit with something, it just makes less sense as you think about it. But as I spent more time trying to discern what this means, I realized it doesn't mean that Jesus is saying his kingdom doesn't apply to this world. Like, that would make no sense, right? Like, well, believe in me, it doesn't really matter here, but, you know, one day we'll have a kingdom and we'll get together and we'll have leaders. No, he's not saying that his kingdom doesn't apply to this world. Elsewhere, Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is here. I think that what he's saying when he says the kingdom of his kingdom is not of this world is that it doesn't originate from this world. His power, his authority doesn't originate with some other leader giving him the power. He isn't born into a rich family here in the world, on earth, and that's not how he finds his kingdom. His power, his authority, his kingdom comes from God himself. So we have these contrasting kingdoms. Again, not that Jesus' kingdom doesn't apply to this world, but it's a vastly different kingdom than what we used to see, what we're used to seeing. And I'll leave you with this quote. I'm not quite done to leave you, sorry. I'll give you this quote from Greg Boyd in his book, The Myth of a Christian Nation. He compares these two kingdoms. He says, "The crucial distinction between the two kingdoms is how they provide antithetical answers to the questions of what power one should trust to change ourselves and others. Do you trust power over or power under? Do you trust the power of the sword, the power of external force, or do you trust the influential but non-coercive power of Calvary-like love?" Jesus, our King, came into Jerusalem, and he could have brought the power, he could have brought the thunder, he could have brought the swords, he could have brought the angels, he could have called them down, he could have forced the people to follow him, to serve him, to do his bidding. But instead, he came to us as a servant. He came to us as one who would bow down and wash the feet of his disciples. He came as one who was willing to give his life for the others. While Pilate rode in on a war horse, Jesus rode in on a donkey. So we see the symbolism of all that's going on here. As the people yell, "Hosanna," and the people wave their branches, they're expecting one kind of king. They're expecting a king like the Maccabees. They're expecting a king like Moses. They're expecting a king like Simon Bar Kokhba. They're expecting a king who is like Pilate. But he is not that kind of king. He's a king who transforms us through love, through justice, and through service. Today is the last Sunday of Lent. And during Lent, we are closing our time together with a confession. So this will be the last time you have to confess for a while, folks. I invite you to join me as I read the people part. I'll read the leader part if you read the people part. "Holy One, we seek you while you may be found. Have mercy on us, O God, for our thoughts are not your thoughts, and our ways are not your ways. As we walk with Christ on this Lenten journey, let us see your way more clearly and follow your way more faithfully. Please join me in prayer. We give thanks to you, O God, that our wisdom is not your wisdom. Our ways are not your ways. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The horse that led the victorious warrior got lost, while the donkey still knows the way. As children on our bikes, we learn that although our instincts tell us to hold tight and try to turn when caught in a rut, we are to loosen our grip and that you will guide us through. Gracious God, your way shows that all those who try to hold on tightly will fall, while all those who hold with light hands and trust will stand together. Although we may feel rejected as Jesus was rejected, we trust that we stand together in your powerful love. Amen. Well, this brings us to the time of our service for the Song of Response. And during Lent, I've been including a video song, as I have been throughout the pandemic. And this will be our last video song response, because next week we will begin congregational singing again. And if you don't like congregational singing, if you only come to hear the preacher, which is not meant to be a joke, actually next week it's going to be very light on the preaching. We're going to be heavy on the singing. It's okay if you celebrate that. But today, as I was looking for a song, a hymn of response, I came across this guy, and this was a song that he recorded about 2 years ago. As we were going into the pandemic, many churches moved online, and you got to be kind of intimate in a different way. We entered into people's homes. And here you see this leader, this worship leader, in his own living room, singing this song for his church. So our song of response is All Glory, Laud, and Honor. From this guy in his living room.